All right, we are in Psalm 80. And again, this is one of the Psalms of Asaph. And the Hebrew title there, I'm going to see if I can pronounce this one, Shoshanim Eduth, means to the lilies a testimony, or a testimony of the lilies, or something of that nature. Psalm 60 is the same. Now, you notice that if you look in your scripture where it says Shoshanim, I am is a Hebrew plural, so this one is lilies plural, and the one in Psalm 60 is a singular. Other than that, they're the same. And it's probably a tune title. If you were to look in our hymnal, you'll notice that at the bottom of the page, or bottom of each of the songs, on the left side, it gives the composer of the lyrics and the music. And then on the right side, there is a title, and that's the title of the tune. And so this would be a tune title. And then a Psalm of Asaph, and again, remember, this is not necessarily Asaph himself. It could be one of his descendants. And it could have been written by David for Asaph. It doesn't, it can go either way. The setting got some interesting things to it, and it was kind of funny. The commentators are all over the place, but probably half of them settled on one thing, and I'll mention what that is after we get into it, just a few verses, and see if we can come to some conclusions. We're dealing with a plea for help, and that is so common in so many of the Psalms, especially the ones of Asaph. He says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Thou that leadest Joseph, take note that, Joseph, like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. And then drop down to verse 2. We'll come back to verse 1. But drop down to verse 2. It says, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So there's a prayer for deliverance. And one of the interesting things that is mentioned here is the tribes. We have Joseph, and then we have, I'll put Benjamin over here. Now, then it mentions Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, what were Ephraim and Manasseh? As you read the historical books and so on, you'll see these mentioned frequently. They are tribes. Were they the sons of Israel? Were they the sons of Israel? No, they weren't. They were grandsons. They were the sons of Joseph. Remember, Joseph got the double portion, and therefore his two sons, each of them were allotted tribal status, and therefore he got the double portion that way. Also, Ephraim was the, Manasseh had the most territory, because they had, Gilead, east of Jordan. And, that whole area between what is now Israel and Damascus, east of Jordan, which is, northern Jordan today, and southern Syria, that was Manasseh. That was part of Manasseh. Manasseh also had a little chunk of territory on the west side of Jordan, but most of it was on the east side. If you had an invader coming from the north, if you had Assyria or Babylon or any of those folks that came in from the north and they were going to invade Israel, Manasseh was going to be the first one they were going to make connections with. And so you have Manasseh mentioned. Ephraim was the chief tribe. And the highlands of became Samaria were in Ephraim. The capital of the northern kingdom of Israel after the division was in Ephraim. A great many of their kings, especially early on, were of Ephraim. And so when we mention Ephraim and Manasseh, we're talking about the northern kingdom. When we mention Benjamin was actually one of the tribes that was part of Judah. Jerusalem itself was actually within the borders of Benjamin. Barely, but just inside the borders of Benjamin. And so it mentions both northern and southern kingdoms. Now, some would say, well, then are we talking about something before the division? Are we talking about something during the time of David? And yet the setting mentions the temple. As we'll get further down into it, it'll mention the temple. Temple was not built until Solomon. And yet you read through the book of First Kings, and you read about the reign of Solomon, read the corresponding passages in Second Chronicles, and you find that there was no invasion of Israel during the time of Solomon. You had peace. Remember, his name means peace. Solomon is basically the same thing as Shalom. And so you had peace during his reign. You had no invaders. You didn't have the setting that is going to be described here in this psalm. So what you've got is something that probably happened after the division and was a threat to both kingdoms. And recognize the fact that even after the division, God is still called the God of Israel. That the heritage was recognized as belonging to all the tribes, whether they were under, whether they had placed themselves under the heirs of David or not. And so we have this this prayer for deliverance. He says there at the end of verse 2, come and save us. And we can look at several different times where God sent an enemy in, and literally did. This is how it's described, to bring about chastisement. We know it wasn't the Babylonians, because Ephraim and Manasseh were already gone. They were already gone by the time that that nation came and invaded Israel. Was there another time when a great invader came in and was a threat to both of the kingdoms, both Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel? Was there a time? Help me out. Okay, remember Isaiah. What was going on in Isaiah? Do you remember that? Hint. All right. When we get in the first half of Isaiah, we're dealing with a theme that culminates in all of it. It goes up through chapter 39. And then we start in chapter 40, and we go through a different theme in Isaiah. And this is why the liberals say that it was written by two different people, but we're just still looking at different themes. The style is the same, the language, the vocabulary, everything else is all the same. And the first half of Isaiah is dealing with an invader that was going to happen during Isaiah's lifetime. And those last several chapters, that first section, are a historic narrative giving the rundown of the events itself. And its immediate aftermath. And then we have a focus on Babylon and something that was going to be happening a number of generations down the road, long after Isaiah and all the people that were alive at his time had already passed on off the scene. The first threat was Assyria. Remember Assyria, the Nazis of the ancient world, gigantic empire. They had all of Iraq. They had Kuwait, they had Jordan, they had Syria, they had the western half of Turkey, and they were coming in to the southwest corner there. And at one point before, this is during the time of Ahab, King Ahab, there had been a confederacy between all these little nations, between Ammon and Moab and Israel and Judah and Syria, and they'd all gotten together and pitched their army against the Assyrians, and it was a draw. Which was an amazing thing, but that kept Assyria from coming in. Several generations have passed, and now we have Assyria coming in. And these little nations are scrambling to try to get together to form a confederacy, and it isn't working. They can't get along. They're not going to come to a resolution on this, and it's not going to work anyway because they're not strong enough and not as strong as they were before, and the Assyrians are much stronger than they were. And so we're dealing with an invasion, and during that invasion, the northern kingdom was actually conquered and carried off into captivity. And what happened to the south? The south was, if you remember from Isaiah, Jerusalem became an island. And all the rest of Judah had been conquered, and all the people had packed into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian armies. And that's when God killed off the Assyrian army in the trenches in one night. And God did answer the prayer for salvation, at least for the south. Now look in verse 4. We have how long? O Lord, God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Now, let me pause here for just a minute. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I can pour out tears, and I can cry, and I can pray earnestly. And yet if I have been living a life of rebellion against God and I'm unrepentant, I don't care how horrible my circumstances are. God says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, or David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I'm talking to the air. I'm talking to the wind. God has turned a deaf ear to my prayers until I repent. And very often this is commonplace with humanity. You look at this during any national tragedy. You look at this when people are going through a personal tragedy. They start praying. They turn to God out of desperation. But there's no repentance. They're turning to God as a genie, as a helper, as a last-ditch effort. But there is no turning to Him. There is no brokenness before him. And until that happens, the prayer is not going to be heard. And so he says, wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Are the people repentant? The northern kingdom never was. The northern kingdom never was. Time and time again, every king, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and sometimes it was a lot worse than that. What was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? The same thing that we have in Exodus 32, where they turned the worship of God into the worship of golden calves. And they did the same thing that Aaron said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they worshiped the Lord using golden calves. They blended idolatry with God's revealed truth, which frankly is what Roman Catholicism is today. And they blended these two things and they never got over it. They would not yield. They would not submit. They would not worship the Lord and go to Jerusalem as God had prescribed. The priests were not of the lineage of Aaron. They did things after their own imaginations instead of doing what God told them to do. And so there was no repentance. And so when the Assyrian threat came in, who was carried off into captivity? The northern kingdom was. And when we look at Joseph, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. No answers. Why? No repentance. No repentance. What do we see with Manasseh? Or not with Manasseh, but with Hezekiah when the same threat came in. We see him praying. We see him earnestly praying. We see him and Isaiah going and praying before the Lord and asking for God's mercies and for him to honor and glorify himself. Hezekiah had banished during his, almost immediately, as soon as he became king, had banished idolatry from his kingdom, destroyed all the idols that he could find. And so there was repentance in the land, and God did deliver the nation of Judah. It says there, again, how long? We've become a reproach to our neighbors. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong psalm. How long will you be angry against our prayer, the prayer of thy people? Verse 5. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and gavest them tears to drink in great measure. They are just weeping and weeping and weeping. There's no response. There's no deliverance. There's no nothing. Thou makest us a strife among our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. It's kind of interesting that you had negotiations, and this is talked about a little bit in Isaiah. You had negotiations going on with Syria and Israel and Judah to try to form a confederacy. And yet, when the enemy comes in, and east of Jordan, you have Ammon and Moab and in Edom. And they're next. They're next. The Assyrians were gonna wreak havoc on those nations as well. They're next. And yet, because it's coming down on the west side, because he's going through Israel and Judah, they're going, ha 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 ha, because they hated him so much. I know we're next, and it would be really nice if for us, long term, if Israel and Judah had some victories here to help rein in the Assyrians. Maybe they won't have time for us, or they won't have the strength to deal with us, but they hated them so much. Ha ha, let them get theirs. And so the enemies on the east side there are mocking them, laughing among themselves. And so he asks, how long, O Lord of hosts, cause thy face and we shall be saved. How long before we're going to be saved? How long before the deliverance will come? And for Judah, it's very interesting. Remember, we've mentioned time and time again, we see this in the scripture, we serve a God of the last minute. We serve a God of the last minute. And when we got down to God's deliverance of Judah, as Hezekiah is praying, he says that the women are, we're in labor, ready to be delivered, and there's no strength to bring forth. It's time. We're right there. The due date is there, and there isn't a means, there isn't the strength to do it. And here we are, surrounded by the enemy. We're bottled up here in Jerusalem. And they have an army out there, an army that is more than the sum of the people, women and children, everybody else that's inside our walls. We don't have the strength to deal with this. And when it becomes a point where it's going to be totally of God, that we can't go back and pat ourselves on the back saying, look what we did, look what we did, look what we did. When it gets to that point, that's when God comes through. I've sometimes thought regarding our building situation, it's going to be one of those things where we're experiencing some good things here, that the building is full, and yet we'll get a 3-week notice that the Adventist saying, well, we've appreciated having you here for all these years, but it's time to go. Or something like that's gonna come about. And and all of a sudden, as we're walking out one door, somebody says, oh, over here. This is where you need to go. And, I've heard of things like that with other fellows as well. Just different church, plants and other things that God has done. Reading about some of those things, in a book I'm reading, how God at the last minute opens doors and makes things possible. History lesson, starting in verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. What he's talking about there in verse 8 is the Exodus. The vine is Israel. The heathen were the Canaanites that God drove out from before Israel. And God planted Israel in the land. Thou preparest room before it, and thou didst make it take deep root and fill the land. It's kind of interesting when, during the time of conquest, when the Israelites came in, we think about the Canaanites but the land was not full of people. When they were getting their tribal allotments, part of it was saying, well, we've got trees to deal with. Well, cut down the trees then. That you were dealing with an area that the valleys were inhabited. But the hill country and so on was all forested and everything. And so we were dealing with a land that was not filled with people, not heavily inhabited. And God caused them to fill the land. And it says there in verse 10, the hills were covered with the shadow of what? The vine. The people of Israel. And the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. And he sent out her boughs unto the sea, to the Mediterranean, and her branches unto the river. That would be the Jordan. So filling the land that God had promised them. And they were established and settled in there. And prosperous there. And then we have calamity. Why then? Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all that they which pass by do pluck her? I'll come back and discuss what that is. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. On the farm, I know you get tired of hearing farm stories. On the farm, these days, and what we did when I was, we ran electric fence. And you had we had these stainless steel, fence posts. As big around as not even as big around as your finger, a little bit bigger around than a pencil. And it had a little plastic insulator on the top of it. And unless the ground was just rock hard, you could just slide those into the ground. And then we had, aluminum wire. My dad worked for the GE wire mill. He bought the stuff at the price of scrap. And you just string. And we had like 3 miles of that stuff. And it was pretty, or if you do barbed wire, you know, you just put in your fence post and you staple it in place or whatever and you string that stuff. What did they do before you had wire fencing?
They didn't have poles.
Okay, well, we're familiar with split rail stuff. They used to do that. But in Israel, you don't have a lot of big, tall trees to make split rail stuff. What did they do in England? They still do it a little bit.
Rocks,
rock walls and stuff. They also built hedges. And I don't think of a hedge as, planting your trees and then getting out the trimmers and a hedge in the old world is a bunch of dirt mixed with roots and branches and stuff. And it's about chest high and probably 5 feet in diameter. And it's got all these branches and stuff stuck in it. And as they make these things, the branches and stuff root and the plants grow. And so you have hedgerows, and once it's all grown and filled out and so on, it might be as thick as from, as far as the vegetation, I mean, as thick as from me to the door. But it's all these branches and brush and stuff growing out of it, and then it might be, 7, 8, 10 feet tall. And very hard to get through. Alright? And you would put one of these things around your cultivated fields. Why would you do that? To keep the varmints out. Talks about the wild boar, and the next thing, a boar couldn't get through that. He's barred to the outside. He can't come in and eat your crop. And when it talks about plucking it up, when Jesus was taking the disciples, they were going through a grain field on the Sabbath. Remember what? They were hungry, and what did they begin to do? Something they were allowed to do under Mosaic law. What were they doing? Plucking the heads of grain and rubbing the heads between there and then popping the kernels into their mouths. All right? A little crunchy perhaps. But actually probably the heads were still fairly soft with and the grain's still green. And so that's what he's talking about. That you got people that are coming in and devouring your crops and you're without defenses. And so he says, return, verse 14. Asking God again to heed what we had there in the first three verses. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine, the one that you had planted in the land, the one that had prospered and grown, that you had brought us in, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, the branch that thou hast made strong for thyself. Israel was a testimony for God. At least it was supposed to be. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. What's the position of the right hand? And why was it? A position of privilege, a position of honor on the right hand. By the way, why was that? Why was that? Yes, same reason you shake with your right hand. It's your hand of weapon. If you're sticking it out there barehanded, you can't do this. And if you got somebody sitting on your right hand, it's a place of trust and confidence because it's very hard to stab them like this. The guy that's on your left, just like this. The guy that's on your right doesn't work that way. All right? Really, that's why. That's why. And so Israel had that privileged place. And he says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the privileged position that Israel has had in the past, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. It's for God's testimony. So will we not go back from thee. Quicken us. So we get some repentance there in verse 18. Quicken us, make us alive, that we may call upon thy name. Turn us again. Oh, that's key. Turn us. Turn us again. Oh, there's revive us again. O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Repentance comes before salvation, whether we're dealing temporally or eternally. And we have that theme there in Psalm 80. All right. Any further ideas or anything on this psalm? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we recognize the concept of repentance. Father, we find ourselves in undergoing trials and tribulations. Father, we pray for our nation. Father, instead of praying just for deliverance from enemies and from threats, Father, we need to pray for an awakening. Father, our nation has no basis these days for calling upon you and seeking your mercy apart from repentance. Father, bring it about. And Father, glorify yourself in this, in our lives. Father, may we recognize that we need to turn to you if we want your help. Thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.